Welcome to Excerpts from the Open Forum. On this program, we'll hear Mr. Harold Camping answering pre-recorded questions regarding issues from the Bible. Here's our first question.
I have a question. I had a conversation with my wife, and I was trying to elaborate on the question of if one is not, I mean, if we are all dead, and if we're not saved, and I kind of got stuck at the point where I didn't know what to say to the, she's asked me, how would one go and start praying if we are dead? How do we go and start praying?
First of all, we are spiritually dead, and let's define that. When man was created perfect, he was given a soul or spirit essence. And in his soul or spirit essence, he was energized by God. It's like a city that is energized by being tied into the electrical grid. If you cut off that electrical grid, you got a dead city. It's still a city. It's still a city. But it's an entirely different city. There's no light, there's no electricity, there's no motors that can run. It is a dead city, electrically speaking. And that would be an illustration of mankind. When mankind rebelled, that God cut off that the electricity or the energizing power of God in his life. And not only that, he was indwelt by God. And I don't understand that, but he had that kind of an intimate relationship with God, and he no longer is indwelt by God. However, he still had a spiritual or a spirit essence. He still has a soul. Mankind didn't change in that sense. He still has a soul. He's still an entirely different person, a creature than an animal which does not have a soul. He's still able to understand many words of the Bible to some degree. He can understand concepts. He can understand the concept of sin, this concept of penalty for sin, justice, and forgiveness. There are many things he can have a fairly reasonable understanding of, even though he's spiritually he is dead. And in his spiritual deadness, he understands prayer. In fact, we find that the heathen, they cry out to their gods. They make prayers to their gods. They have the wrong God altogether, but nevertheless, they're going through actions that have to do with the fact that they have a spirit essence or a soul. They want to have an identification with God in some way. But when God saves us, then we are energized again by God, and God indwells us, and we've been given a brand new soul. I'll tell you, that's a concept that is way beyond our understanding, and it's such a wonderful concept, because in our new soul we were given eternal life, and we are guaranteed that we will never lose that eternal life. That is, we can never lose our salvation in any way. We can know that all of our sins have been paid for, and on and on and on the blessings are there, even though we have to live in this world with the thorn in the flesh, perhaps, and we are going to be reviled, and we may have to live with physical difficulties because we live in a sin-cursed world.
Can I ask another question?
Of course.
Okay, so if we move further in, she's asked me, what if everything is determined by God, and let's say we already know who's selected and who's not. So why would one should pray or even start caring if he knows, okay, I'm not saved, and I'm not going to be saved by God? Why should I even go and start doing something about it if everything is already selected?
Well, that's a temptation, you know, that we take what they call a fatalistic attitude. If it's going to be, it will be. However, God does not treat us like that. He treats us as those who have been created in the image of God. And therefore, in other words, we're not sticks or robots of some kind just waiting. We are treated as those who have been created in the image of God, even though we don't understand a whole lot of what God is saying to us about all of this. But nevertheless, God tells us, for example, that he gives us the information that he is not a respecter of persons. Oh, well, I can understand that. I'm not saved. Let's say I'm still not saved. I can understand that. He's not a respecter of persons. That is, whether I'm rich or poor or black or white or brown-skinned or young or old or smart or stupid, if I have a brain of a two-year-old or a brain of a college professor, makes no difference. God is not a respecter of persons. Well, that's a wonderful piece of information. That means I have possibility of also becoming saved. Then I start reading some more in the Bible, and I hear that from the Bible that God has chosen certain ones to salvation. And I say, oh, well, since he's not a respecter of persons, then he might have chosen me. Because I know no one can know whether they're chosen unless they actually have become saved. And if they do actually become saved, they'll know that it was only because God had chosen them. Well, then they read along. They're still not saved. And they learn that Jesus came for sinners. Oh, well, I know I'm a sinner. The Bible tells me that, and I understand that. Sin is a transgression, a breaking of the law of God, and the Bible is the law of God. And my, if I get honest with myself, yes, I've sinned again and again and again and again. Ah, but that means I could be one that is chosen because I'm a sinner. Christ came to save sinners. Ah, well, that's everything is, I'm getting some comfort, even though I have no idea whether God will ever save me or not. And then I read some more, and I find that it says here, that faith cometh by hearing, and hearing by the word of God. Oh, I see. It is as we're in the environment of the word of God, and the word of God is the Bible, that is where God does his saving. Oh, well, then I want to be in that environment, because I don't know whether God will ever save me, but if it is his plan, I want to be there. And so... So I'm going to be reading, and as I'm reading and learning about the Bible, I'm going to be praying for understanding, and I'm going to be praying for obedience, and I'm learning more and more about who God is, and about my sins, and about salvation, and so on. And then I read that God is a merciful God, and I can come and beseech him. You mean I, who am still a dead sinner, can actually call upon God? Yes, yes. God gives illustration of that in Luke 18 as the publican who is the lowest of the low in the Jewish mind of that day smote his breast and cried out, "Oh God, have mercy on me! I'm a sinner," And it turned out in his case, at that point, God did save him. And so you see, even as a dead in the water sinner, we have lots and lots that we can learn from the Bible.
Yes, Mr. Campbell, can you just give me the verse or the scripture that you used to tell us that the church age is ended? Where do you read that in the Bible?
Oh, well, you read it in many different ways. We read it, for example, in Revelation 11, where it talks about the two witnesses that are they're finally killed and they lie in the great city which is called Jerusalem, or the city where the Lord was crucified, which would be Jerusalem, but which is now called Sodom and Egypt. We find that identified with the language of Matthew 24, verse 15, when you see the abomination of desolation standing in the holy place, then we have they let Judea flee to the mountains. This is it's found again and again in the book of Jeremiah as we go through those verses. But it's a little bit like when we teach water baptism. There is not a clear statement in the Bible that what New Testament water baptism is to be, that a baby is to be baptized, or if is it to be believers baptized, or are they to be sprinkled, or is water to be poured on, or are they to be immersed. When we put a number of verses together that seemingly are unrelated and yet are definitely related, we can finally figure out about how it ought to be. But it's not easy, and in fact it's complicated enough so that from denomination to denomination there's various things, differences about it, and yet it is a command. And that's the way God frequently does bring truth. He doesn't come out with a clear statement that is just easy to understand. But he does come out with bits and pieces here a little, there a little, some other place a little. And when we begin to harmonize all these together, we finally get the truth that shines through. Now, in this case of the end of the church age, it is such a big issue. It is a far bigger issue than water baptism. That is, it has far more serious consequences than water baptism, and therefore God writes about it a great many more times. And when we begin to bring all these pieces together, we finally see the fact that yes, the church age has come to an end.
You are listening to excerpts from the Open Forum on Family Radio. Mr. Harold Camping is answering pre-recorded questions about the Bible. If you'd like to hear more of Mr. Camping's teaching, you can hear and even download Open Forum broadcasts, Bible studies, and more. Just go to familyradio.com and click on Audio Archives. Let's continue now with another question.
I have a question to ask about how you interpreted the Bible as far as a divorce. Did you say that there was a time when you believed that divorce was okay?
When I was in still a part of the church age, early on, and when I was a young man, I served as a deacon and then as an elder, and at first. I remember that we were always taught there is not to be divorce for any reason. And then when I was about 35 years of age, and I remember this very vividly, the church began to, and a lot of other denominations about the same time, began to investigate this possibility of divorce for fornication. And so finally, and at that time, I trusted the church theologians a whole lot. I really believed that they were men of God, that they really knew what they were talking about, and so I went along with what the church taught, that it must be that it is possible there could be divorce for fornication. Although I admit, at the time, as I was serving as an elder, and we would have people who would be struggling with their spouse. Your wife has got a a husband is a real problem, or the husband or wife has a problem. And I remember that I was always a little bit troubled whenever a suggestion was made about divorce. And so even when I was right after that, I began to do the open forum. And when people asked me about this, I said, well, you know, you have to forgive, you have to forgive, you have to forgive. And yet it appears that if finally nothing else works, you do have that last resort of divorce for fornication. Well, then it turned out that every time I got into that question, there was someone who called. I have no idea who it was. I haven't the slightest idea. Someone spoke very quietly, and they said, Brother Camping, now you just mentioned on the air that you can divorce for fornication. Have you read clearly 1 Corinthians 7, verse 39, for example, which says that a wife is bound by the law to her husband as long as he lives? And I still remember very vividly, because I was struggling with this. I thought, yeah, and I would kind of shove off the question, and this went on for just a little bit of time, and this happened several times that the same voice, have you read, and he'd give me another verse, and finally I couldn't stand it any longer. I knew that something was wrong, and so I began to personally study this question very personally. I didn't go to my church fathers or church theologians at all, because I knew where they were going, but I wondered, just what does the Bible say? And then I learned that no, you cannot divorce for any reason whatsoever. And so I began to teach that, and have taught that ever since.
Well, I think that verse that you quoted probably helped me out a little bit more to understand your standpoint on it. And just one other question: did you change your mind in like a day or a week, or was it a gradual process?
Oh, it was a gradual. I struggled with it. I prayed for wisdom, and over a period of 2 or 3 months, I began to see my church was going down the wrong path, and I had. Had been going along with it because I trusted the church leaders and the church theologians, and in fact, it was one of the things that caused me to raise questions. Don't ever, ever trust your church theologians.
Right.
Be sure you're trusting only the Bible.
Brother Camping, I've got two questions to ask you. My first question is in Titus chapter 2, verse 11.
Titus chapter 2, verse 11, there we read. Titus chapter 2, verse 11, we read, "For the grace of God that bringeth salvation hath appeared to all men." Now, what is your question?
What does that verse mean?
First of all, what is the grace of God? It is the message of salvation, the free gift of salvation. And in this context, as it's reading the grace of God that bringeth salvation, it is the Word of God. It is a gift of God's grace that He has given us His Word. And it is His Word that bringeth salvation, and that has appeared to the world, to all men. Now, when we look at that word "all," we have to be a little careful with that, because if we try to make that word "all" to say every last human being, then we have to say then this word that God has written here is not true, because there are individuals or whole villages that live and die without ever hearing about from the Bible. There are Stone Age people they still uncover in the jungles of Brazil or Indonesia or someplace that still have not, every individual has not heard anything at all about the Word of God. But we do know the word all is also used in the sense of all those who are the elect of God, that God is promising that all who are to become saved, that they are they will hear the word of God. God has, in fact, God has committed himself to the fact that they must hear the word of God. And so this has to be understood, that it is God's plan that all whom God planned to save, absolutely before they die, are going to hear the word of the grace of God, about the grace of God that brings salvation, and they'll hear it through the hearing of the word of God.
Next question is Revelation 15, verse 4.
Revelation chapter 15, verse 4. Let's look at that. Revelation 15, verse 4. We're reading here about the true believers who are in heaven, and we read in verse 3, and they sing the song of Moses, the servant of God, and the song of the Lamb, saying, great and marvelous are the works, are thy works, Lord God Almighty, just and true are thy ways, thou King of saints. Now verse 4, who shall not fear thee, O Lord, and glorify thy name? For thou only art holy, for all nations shall come and worship before thee, for thy judgments are made manifest. All right, now the question is, who are all the nations? Now, this has a double meaning. First of all, God saves people from all of the nations of the world. It is his plan that the gospel was to go into all the world, and there would be people becoming believers from all over the world. But there's another meaning. To worship means to bow down, to bow down. And today, there are countless people who would never bow down before God. I received a note from somebody that was saying scandalously, why don't you throw away that trash of the Bible? What a horrible statement to make. But that is their attitude toward God. Are they worshiping God? Absolutely not. Absolutely not. But the time comes, the Bible says, when every knee shall bow and every tongue shall confess that Christ is Lord. Every knee shall bow. When will that be? At the judgment throne. When this individual who thinks that the Bible is just trash, or anybody else who is not a child of God, when, if they still are not a child of God, when Christ comes on the last day, and they will bow down and worship, that is, they will recognize God is God. We read in Philippians chapter 2, verse 9 of the Lord Jesus Christ, wherefore God also hath highly exalted him, and given him a name which is above every name, that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow, of things in heaven and things in earth and things under the earth, and that every tongue should confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. Now, this is not true today, but it will be true on that last day. They will recognize, fully recognize, that the Lord Jesus, whom they have despised, they did not want to do anything with him, they had no interest with him as long as they were living on this earth, but now he is the judge who they are to be judged by, and he is a judge who knows every one of their sins, and a judge who must follow the law of God meticulously so that God's perfect justice will be done, and they will bow before Jesus as King of Kings and Lord of Lords. They will recognize Christ as who he is, whether they like it or not. They will bow before him, and to bow before God is what worship means. They will not worship him in the sense that they are recognizing him as their Savior. It's too late for that. But they will worship him in the sense that they will recognize that he is their judge. Now, how wonderful it is that now that we're still in the day of salvation, we can, if we become a child of God, we can worship him. We can bow before him as our blessed Lord, as our wonderful Savior, as the one who has so loved us that he has given his life for us. And this is what our desire is for everyone listening to this program, that they too, that you too, everyone, might become God's child. We have to leave that with the Lord, of course. All we can do is encourage all of us to stay with the Word of God, because that is the environment through which God, in which God does his work of salvation.